Okay, here's what I want to do. I want to start the talk tonight by putting you in a tough spot. So if you're ready to go, say go. Okay. Three situations I want you to imagine that you are in right now. Right now. Okay, so here we go. Scene number one. You are hanging out with some friends, okay? And during your time together, somehow the conversation transitioned to things of more of a spiritual nature. And one friend who you just met in this conversation looks to you and says, "Who are you to say that Christianity is the right religion and every other religion is wrong? I mean, come on, bro. That is just dead arrogant. I can't believe you would say such a thing. How could you say that your religion is the one religion?" And you look and all the rest of your friends are squirrely and looking at you to give the answer or a question. What do you do? What do you say? How about this one? You're grabbing dinner with a close friend. You guys are having a great time. You're laughing it up. You're thinking about your first impression you had of each other. Everything's ranging from a dork to I want to be cool. And then at some point in the conversation, they look to you and say this: "I wanted to grab some dinner with you tonight and I wanted to hang out because I wanted to tell you something very important. I've been struggling with something. And that thing that I've been struggling with is this: I don't believe God exists anymore. There's simply no proof." What do you say to that? Or maybe you're in the stamp or the quad or the eatery or your place of work. You're taking your book bag to go get something to eat. You open it to grab a book. Wasn't going to be the Bible. Your Bible falls out on the floor and your friend who's sitting with you says, "Oh, you read the Bible. I actually think the Bible is kind of a cool book. Great stories. Really beautiful. Majestic at times. But we all know the Bible is a power play for religious people to make you do what they want to do. I mean, we all know this, right? Man is fallible. Men and women make mistakes. You just have to live 3 days to understand that. And we know men wrote the Bible. Therefore, the Bible's fallible." What do you say? You've got about 3, maybe 5 seconds to answer before that moment becomes very awkward. You don't have a lot of time. You have a little amount of time. Maybe you've never heard of this question or questions or objections before. What are you going to say now? This wasn't in your evangelism book you read last year. Josh Harris didn't speak to this issue this past Sunday. You weren't prepared for this. Suddenly your heart starts beating like crazy. Your palms are sweating. You're incredibly nervous. You're all but freaking out. What do you do? You don't want to say anything stupid, nor do you want to be a jerk. You don't want to just say, "Oh, you just got to believe it, man." What do you say? How do you respond? How do you jump over the barriers that I know all of us have experienced? Maybe today, if not today, the days prior to this moment. How do we do what it says in 1 Peter 3:15? In each of these circumstances, all of us as Christians have an opportunity to give an answer. And if you're not a Christian, you have the same opportunity, even the same responsibility. Give an answer for what you believe is right. Here's what the Bible says in a book called 1 Peter, towards the end. Chapter 3, verse 15. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within, yet do it with gentleness and respect." As Christians, that's what we're called to do in that moment. All right? Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Be ready. Give an answer. You've got to be ready before this moment. And when it comes, give an answer. But when you do give the answer, you got to do this. Be gentle. Be respectful. Be gracious. How do we do 1 Peter 3:15? I think all of us can identify with the feeling of inadequacy, confusion, uncertainty. These moments feel like some weird mixture of a theological exam and a leading role on Broadway, even though I'm not the biggest drama fan, right? That's what it feels like. It's crazy. You don't know what to do. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to help you respond in these situations. I want to help you learn how to steer conversations, how to navigate in these conversations so that you can share Jesus Christ and be able to give an answer that shows that Jesus is the answer to life's biggest questions, life's biggest dilemmas. You may be here and you might be a brand new Christian. You could have become a Christian 2 days ago. Or you're a Christian that's been one for 20 years, 30 years, maybe 5 months. This whole thing called apologetics might be new. It might be old. But what I want to do is show you that regardless of where you are, 2 days old, 20 years old, it doesn't matter. I want to introduce you to a way of thinking, all right? A way to use your mind so that you can navigate through conversations, so that you can not only understand what a person thinks, why they think it, and then respond to it. Make sense? You following me? Okay. So here's the deal. Tonight isn't going to primarily be a talk that says, here's the answer to objection one, objection two, objection three. This is not going to be a talk on why you should engage in evangelism and apologetics. It's not going to be a talk on what it is. Okay? What this is going to be about is how you do it. It's going to be extremely practical. I want to help you learn how to talk with people, how to have a conversation with people so that it looks more like a two-way conversation as opposed to a one-shot proclamation. All right? So, what we're going to do is basically base everything I'm going to say off of two passages. Here they are. You can turn with me in your Bible if you want to, or you can just write it down in your notes. The first one is the one we've already discussed. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Okay, we already read that one. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready to give a defense for a reason for the hope that you have within, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Here's the second. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Says this, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Here's what both of these passages make really clear. We're not going to give an expository message or unpack both of these passages, okay? I want to make a brief comment and then get real practical, okay? Here's what both of these texts make very clear. We have both the privilege and responsibility as Christians to give answers for why we believe what we believe. And giving an answer assumes a question, right? You only give an answer when you've been asked a question. So these passages, the very nature of them, the very idea of conversational, or to use another word, dialogical explanations of one's faith, is found right here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Colossians chapter 4. Here is a very important implication from these passages, and it is this. You and I will most often need to give answers in ongoing conversations as opposed to one-shot proclamations. These things are going to happen while we are in casual conversations with a fork in our hand instead of one-shot proclamations with a tract in our hand. I'm not against those. I'm just saying for the vast majority of us, we are going to find ourselves in conversations that we didn't plan for. That we're hanging out and somebody asks you a question you weren't ready for. How do you respond? This is simply the reality that we face. And not preparing for it would be absolutely foolish. What is most common for us are the brief conversations that you have at Chipotle, at Starbucks, at the gym, at your place of business, at the school that you go to. These conversations aren't ones that you prepare for, but they always provide you with an opportunity to respond to the contemporary challenges, questions, and criticisms on your faith. This happened to me last week. This happens to me almost every day. I was hanging out with one of my buddies named Andy. He's far from God. We were eating Chick-fil-A at the Stamp, and we were talking. He looks at me and he says, hey, man, I've been thinking a lot about what we've been talking about. I was hanging out with my buddy the other night, and we got into this conversation, and I wanted to ask you this question. Like, here we go. He said, does the Bible say homosexuality is wrong, and if so, why? Whoa. How do you respond? I had to give him an answer. I gave him one. And my answer basically was, look, man, first thing I want to say is this. Christians have done a lot of harm in this area. And oftentimes we're looked at as very self-righteous. And oftentimes we are very self-righteous. And so the first thing I want to say is, I'm sorry for that. The second thing I want to say is this. I want to ask you the question. Do you think that humans are created or designed by someone? And he said, yeah, well, I guess so. And I said, well, look, I had a conversation with my six-year-old son the other day. He came to me and he said, Dada, my friend came to me and said, guys can marry guys and girls can marry girls. Is that true? I was like, yes, all right. And I looked at him and I said, hey, dude, you love Legos, right? He said, yeah. I said, are Legos to eat? And he looked at me and he's like, no, they're not to eat. Are they to play with? Yes, they're to play with. So someone designed the Legos to play with, right? He said, yes. Well, it's the same way. We know that God created us, and He designed us as human beings for a purpose. And He designed us so that men and women would be married together, and that men and men would not, because that's the way God's designed us. That's what He's created us, the way in which He's done that. So we got into the conversation about who is God and is God real and so on, off to the races, okay? That's one example. I could give you many more. But one example of something that's going to happen in a moment that you're not prepared for. These things will happen. Two-way conversations, not one-shot proclamations. Now, I know that some of you guys in here would consider yourself a non-Christian. And the first thing I want to say is welcome. The second thing I want to say is I know you might feel really weird, if not offended, by what I'm saying right now. This whole idea of evangelism has this self-righteous smell to it. Like if I tell you this way is the right way and your way is not, now suddenly I'm looking down my nose and suddenly I'm saying my way is better than your way, which means I'm better than you. Oftentimes religion in our culture in the 21st century is a preference to enjoy. It's a subjective reality. And who am I or anyone else to say you should like this or like that? It would be like me telling you you should like Rocky Road ice cream. That's often the way that we look at religion. And for me to tell you that would just be nonsensical, even arrogant, misplaced. I understand the offense that you have. Some of you might be in here and you just think, like many college students do that I interact with on the campus, what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is what's right for you. That's fine. But the moment you tell me that I should believe what you believe, those are fighting words. I want to step back and ask you this question. If that's what you think, which is understandable, if what's true for you is true for you and what's true for me is true for me, is that a truth just for you or is that a truth for me as well? In other words, does that affect me and everybody else in this room? If it does, which it does, that's the way you intend to use it, then you have a very big dilemma. Your dilemma is this, that view commits suicide. It can't stand on its own two feet. The very thing it says it's for is chopped out because it can't pass its own test. If you say that, you mean that for everyone, not just you. Here's the point. Truth, by its very nature, is exclusive. It says this is right and that is wrong. All of us make truth statements. The question is this. In what you believe as true, does it really measure up? Do you have adequate and sufficient reasons to believe what you believe is true is really true? I'm thankful that you came here tonight because we're going to talk about a way to think in order to discern those kinds of things, in order to check yourself and know, here are my doubts, not to ignore them, but to go after them. And to ask yourself, do I really believe what I want to believe because it just, at the end of the day, feels good? Because it makes you happy? Or do you believe what you believe because it's both intellectually credible, it makes sense, and it's subjectively satisfying? I want to help you tonight and challenge you tonight to think about your position. I want to help you tonight to think through that. And what I would say is this: test everything and hold fast to what's good. Test everything and hold fast to what's good. I believe that Christianity is true with all of my heart, and the implications are eternal. It doesn't say anything about me other than this: I'm a really bad guy who really needed to be rescued. I'm no better. What I would say is that the God who created this world came looking for me, and I want to talk to you about Him tonight. And so, I would simply say this: why would you want to believe in something you don't have good reasons to believe is true? I want to challenge you tonight, engage the reasons for why you believe what you believe. Christians, you too. Okay? Now, here's what I want to do. My burden tonight is this. I've been praying for this, and I've been asking God to help me do this. My burden is that all of you in here would get in the game if you're not in the game. What do I mean by that? I pray that this talk in some way helps you have conversations with people that are far from God about Jesus. I pray if you're not a Christian in here that you start having spiritual conversations and really wrestling through these things. I desperately want you, if you're not having conversations with people, to when you leave here feel equipped, somewhat confident, and now you're able to talk with people about these things. Some of us are in, some of us aren't. Some of us are on the sideline just content with being a spectator and watching. And I know that's the case for many reasons. I battle with this every single day I'm on campus. And I want to help you tonight so that you can get in the game, so to speak. And I think one of the main reasons for this is this. All of us, I'm saying me, I struggle with this every single day, struggle with the same problem. And the same problem is this: we can fear people more than we love people. We can look at people more as objects to fear, to be afraid of, scared of, as opposed to objects to marvel at. We can crave the acceptance that we get from people as Christians instead of acknowledging and treasuring the acceptance that you and I already have and that will never change in Jesus Christ before God. We can crave these things. I do it all the time. It's so easy for us to see people in this way. And when this happens, we don't engage people in spiritual conversations. We just kind of sit on the sidelines and we watch other people do it. Now, listen, the surest and most clear antidote for this fear is the fear of God. It is having a greater fear. So as a Christian, here's your choice. You've got God so massive, so big, you can't even put His greatness into words that would fully exhaust it. Or you have man. Maybe man's this big. Okay, so you got huge God and man, like this size, if you're going to compare them. That's probably even too big. Maybe this. You have a choice. Do you want to fear Him or do you want to fear Him? Which one? The problem is oftentimes we want to fear this one. And the only way not to fear this one is to know God and treasure all that He is. But that's an entire different talk. And I'm not going to give you that one tonight. We fear people. We fear people because we fear them more than God. But then I think there's another reason, and I want to talk about it briefly tonight. I think our fear of people is compounded by the fact that we just don't look at them rightly. We don't look at a person and make these accurate connections that we find in the scriptures that I believe encourages us greatly to talk to people about these issues. You're thinking, what am I talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Tonight, I want to encourage all of us to cultivate something that we call at 1U a loving curiosity towards people. A loving curiosity towards people. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 4, we are to give an answer to people, not walls, not animals, not anything else, but people. If you want to know what a person is, the Bible has some awesome things to say about that. And if you want to ask an emotionally charged question, just ask that on your college campus. What's a human being? Here's the answer the Bible gives that's absolutely breathtaking. The Bible says that every person, You, me, everyone you see in here and everybody on this world is created in the image of God, which means this. Every person is created in such a way that they reflect God like a mirror reflects you when you stand in front of it. Trouble is the mirror is broken and shattered. Not completely ruined, but broken and shattered. It's messed up. We are God reflectors. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. What is amazing about this is that Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him, listen, a little lower than the angels." And here's an amazing statement. "And you've crowned him with glory and honor." You have crowned him with glory and honor. And that's not talking about just Christian people. That is talking about all of the people that God has created. In other words, there are no ordinary people on the face of this earth. There are only extraordinary people who are crowned with incredible glory and honor. Every person you meet, every person I meet, is crowned with glory and honor. That is awesome. C.S. Lewis has an incredible quote, and this is what he says. "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. And our interactions with them either help them toward immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." That is an amazing statement. Every person you interact with has been created by the infinite personal God, and they reflect him. Just think about that, folks. Think about it. They represent him in different ways. They reflect him in different ways. If you're like me, it's so easy to wake up in the morning and walk by people and just think, yep, this is just a normal day, and that's just another normal person. Reality is, no, this is not a normal day, and no, that is not a normal or ordinary person. This person is created in the image of God, and when I look at them, I'm meant to look to him and thank him, worship him, love him, declare that he is the greatest artist and creator that has ever or will ever exist. Every person you interact with, I don't think it's too much to say, is worth you marveling at. Is worth your fascination, not in a sick, sinful way, but in a way that truly honors God, their maker. They reflect him, the very finger of God. My question to you tonight is, do you see people that way? If you think about this, and you really get this, here's what this will mean. That there are 10 million things that are interesting, fascinating, worth your time to get to know in that one person. 10 million, and even more. Suddenly, evangelism becomes very different because this person you know possesses an intrinsic value, dignity, and worth that was given to them by the very hand of God. They have real stories. They have crazy joys. They have real pain, awesome experiences, good or bad jokes, and have real dreams for their life, all of which are worth your time to get to know, all of which are incredibly fascinating and interesting. This is how it will transform evangelism for you. People will no longer be an argument to win, but a person to love. People will no longer be a project to complete, but an adventure in the cause of God that you couldn't put words to describe. People will no longer be objects that you fear, but they will be objects that you marvel at and are fascinated by. Evangelism won't be so much about your memorized presentation, but it will be about loving the person in front of you. You'll be less concerned about getting it right and more concerned about just being real. That's how it will change your evangelism. My encouragement to you is to pray is to think about this and ask God to help you look at people this way, and then just go talk to them. Have fun with it. This is essential. When you and I have an opportunity to talk with people, what should drive us? What should motivate us? Our memorized presentation or making much of Jesus through our love to the person in front of us. It's love, guys. It's love. I can't emphasize this enough when it comes to evangelism and apologetics. It's love. It's you loving God. It's you really seeking God. It's you being a man or woman of God in such a way that you spend so much time with Him that when people interact with you, they say, truly, this person really has been with Jesus. They love me in such a way that nobody else does. I just can't figure out why they always are thinking about me. Why they're always buying stuff for me. Why they're always telling me that they're praying for me. I don't have a category for that. That's what one atheist told one member of our team this past year. He said, the arguments, man, I've heard them. Here's what I can't get my mind around. I don't have a category for the way that you always are loving on me. I don't get that. And it gave an awesome opportunity to talk about, this guy loves you because Jesus loved him. And as an expression of that, we just want you to know God loves you and so do we, and we want to spend time with you. And we know that our love is going to be probably one of the greatest apologetics, period. And so folks, I want to encourage you, love people. Love people, love people. And you're only going to love people if you spend time with the God who has so loved you that He came for you in Jesus Christ, died for you on the cross, and then rose from the dead 3 days later. You will not be able to do that if you are not spending time with this God, if you're not seeking this God, if you're not emerging from these times thinking, this God is so awesome, I just want to open my mouth and tell everybody. You've got to do that. I have to do that. We have to do that. Everyone that you and I interact with will all be in a different place. We'll all have a different spiritual makeup. We'll all have different questions, different pains, different joys. And what we must do is treat that person as an individual person, not as a stat or data point or someone that you can just say the same thing you might say to a telephone pole. We have to love the people that are in front of us as true people who have different questions, and that requires that we take a lot of time because we love them. I need, you need the compassion of Jesus so that we can enter their life in such a way that we feel their joys, feel their pain, understand their questions, and get answers that answer their questions. You following me on this one? I have to emphasize this in the beginning, because if you just walk out here with some cool, pragmatic steps, I would have done you a serious disfavor. So, how have you been viewing people? Do you fear them more than you marvel at them? Are they a project or a person? This must be one of the main realities that drives us. Now, I want to do this. I want to consider, oh my goodness, 1 Peter 3 and Colossians 4. All right, we're called to give an answer. All right. When we give an answer, I want to take a step back and just say, how do you do that? How do you give an answer? How do you give an answer to the biggest questions of life and show that Jesus is that answer? Here's two passages that help us. I don't think we can assume this. There's a first step in this, and I want to help you take that first step tonight. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. In other words, if you give an answer before you adequately understand the person in front of you, you're stupid. You're foolish. James chapter 1 says this, be quick to listen, slow to speak. So if you're going to give an answer and we put these two passages together, we have to do this. We must listen and sufficiently understand that person's position, the words they're using, and the questions that they're asking. I love what Francis Schaeffer used to say. If he had an hour with someone, he would spend the first 15 minutes asking them questions and then the last 10 giving them his answers. I think that's a good idea of what I'm talking about here. But I want to do this. I want to get really practical, okay? And I want to show you something that will help you talk with people, use your brain, think in such a way that even if you have never heard the objection or the question, you can still move the conversation forward instead of squashing it, okay? Here it is. Greg Kochel, in his book Tactics, I highly recommend it. He has a very, very helpful illustration that's been tremendous for me this past year and our team. In it, he encourages that we all think about belief system arguments in the same way you think about a house, a roof supported by walls. Okay? Now, I'm going to use an image because I think we're image driven, and so it'll help you remember it more. Okay? Just think about it this. Think about arguments or positions or belief systems like a house. So here we go. The roof, okay, is the claim. So, example, God exists, or God does not exist, or there is no truth. Just think of a propositional sentence that captures a particular belief system. Okay, that is your roof. That's the conclusion or the claim. The walls are the supporting evidence for that claim. So if we're claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, some of the evidence is the early eyewitness enthusiastic testimony and the empty tomb. These are the walls that either support or not support the roof. Lastly, you build a house to what? Live in it, right? You don't build a house not to live in it. You build a house to live in it. So, once you do it, you move in. The last question is this. Can you live that out? In other words, it might make logical sense, but can you really live that way? Does it really make sense? So you've got a roof as the claim. You've got the walls, the evidence supporting that claim. But then you have the way it's lived out or the lack thereof. You following me so far? Okay, so let's do this. This helps us know how we ought to think. So here are the questions that you can ask. Three words. Really simple. Okay, here they are. What, why, can. Turn to the person next to you and just say, what, why, can. Okay, good. What, why, can? Okay, so here, we're going to go through it really quickly. The roof is the what? So you got what, why, can? What, why, can? The roof is the claim that anyone's making. Like, all religions are the same. Jesus was a myth. Science has disproved Christianity. The Bible is full of errors. Prayer doesn't work. Take your pick. They're claims. They're saying something is true. When people make claims, even if you've never heard of them, here's a question to ask. What do you mean by that? Can you please define that for me? It's okay if you've never heard it. What do you mean by that? You need for them to help you understand what they mean. So if an atheist, in an effort to answer your question, that says, hey, can you give me an account for morality? And they say, well, I give an account for morality by saying whatever makes us, a culture, happy, healthy, flourishing, that's my morality. So what do you want to ask? Yes. You guys are getting it. What do you mean by happy, healthy, flourishing? Right? Definitions are huge. Okay, so then let's go to the next, the walls, which is the why. So in other words, demonstrate the walls or lack thereof that are holding up your claim that you say is true. So let's work on the morality claim. Question is this, why do you accept morality as that which leads to healthy, happy, flourishing society? You following me? So in other words, prove that to me. Give me an account. What's your basis for believing this? And listen, guys, I can't tell you how important this is. So many of the students I talk to on campus will throw claims out everywhere. Lots of times they learn it from movies like The Da Vinci Code. And when you ask them to just do you the favor of giving you an argument, they cannot give you one. Many people, I say this, Christian, non-Christian, will try to squish you with their roof. And they'll just drop it on you. And they have no walls. With this question, you're simply asking them this. Can you please give me the dignity and offer me an argument? I'm reversing the burden of proof. Anyone who makes the claim bears the responsibility to give me the case for why they think it's true. That's all you're asking them to do. So ask them, why? What are the walls? And then thirdly is this. Can. Can you live that out in everyday life? Is it livable? For example, if someone says to you, which they have many times on campus to me, there isn't any objective morality. What's morally right for you is morally right for you, and what's morally right for me is morally right for me. It's all shades of gray, bro. What would you ask them? Yeah, is it livable? Here's another. You could take a next step and just say this. Well, what if, I don't believe this, make sure you qualify this. I don't believe this, but what if I said it's right for me to kill everyone who thinks that? Is that right for me to do, or is that wrong? Now, I say this with sadness, not in any way a self-righteous tone. It's wrong. And when you ask a question like that, people either do one of two things. Either one, they'll look at you, and there is at times a sense of shock on their face. And this is real, because many of them have believed this for a long time, and they realize this is not holding up. And that is a horrific moment, folks. It's not something to boast about or think, I just asked this awesome question. It's a moment to love them. The other option is that they see that they're caught and they just do some logical hula hoops. And you just keep graciously helping them ask the same question and ask the same question and ask the same question. Is it livable? I am convinced, according to Romans 1, of this. Romans 1 helps you in a major way. This is what Romans 1 says. What can be known about God is plain to them, meaning those who do not believe in God. Why? For God has shown it to them. Well, what do you mean, Paul? For His invisible attributes and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world through those things that have been made. And here is the last statement, so that they are without excuse. Later it goes on to say that they not only know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, but they give hearty approval to those who do. Here is the importance with this illustration that I'm giving you. I'm convinced of this, that no non-Christian can live to the logical conclusions of their non-Christian presuppositions. In other words, what they say ultimate reality is, they can't logically walk that out to the end. And the reason for that is they must live in a real world. And that real world is the world God made. And they are living in His world, they're eating God's food, they're breathing God's air, they're talking to God's people, and at the same time they're saying God doesn't exist. Because that's true, there's going to be tension. There's going to be things that don't fit. And what this helps you do is ask questions that show, like Romans 1 says, everybody's suppressing the truth. They don't want to see it. People suffer not for a lack of evidence, but for the suppression of it. So with these questions, you're simply trying to remove the veil, so to speak, so that they see what's really true. Are you guys following me on this one? Okay. So the first step is this. When I'm talking about helping you give a response that shows how Jesus is the answer, the first thing is they need to know. People need to know that they need Jesus. And in these questions, you will help them see that the conclusions that they have, they just don't fit. And I want to do this. I want to conclude my talk by saying the most important thing. I wanted to save it to the end because I want to make sure that we get it. Our ultimate trust when we're talking about evangelism and apologetics is not in your clever arguments. It's not in your questions that you ask. It's not in a cool house illustration. It's not in your cosmological argument or any other such thing. Our trust is to rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And apologetics is only to be used for evangelism. If you are in this room and you are studying apologetics and using apologetics only to argue with other Christians, please stop. Please stop. That's not the way that God wants you to use apologetics. God wants you to use them in such a way as to present a case for why you believe and why it's true that Jesus Christ really did live and why you really need Him. They're to be used to talk with people that are far from God. And there's a danger when it comes to this whole thing called apologetics. And it's this band of cleverness where you have these conversations. At the end of the day, you go talk to your friends and you're saying, I asked this awesome question. or I had this statement and they couldn't answer it. I've done it. And there can be this self-righteous tone to it that I'm guilty of. And I want to encourage you guys, don't do that, please. What we must trust in is not our arguments, it's the gospel. And here's why. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we read an awesome statement as this. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. It's only the gospel that's the power of God. It doesn't say apologetics is the power of God. It doesn't say your questions are the power of God. It doesn't say your discernment is the power of God. It says the gospel is the power of God. Milton Vincent, I love what he says in the gospel primer, I think is the way he pronounced it. He says this, outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. Nothing else in all of Scripture is ever described this way except for the person of Jesus. Such a description indicates that the gospel is not only powerful, but listen, it is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work. The gospel is that. The gospel is the entity which God's power, in the most ultimate sense, resides and does its greatest work. So when you are having these conversations, what's most important is that you are sharing the gospel. And I just want to take a moment here and say this. Some of you guys in here are like, I have no idea what that is, man. You're talking about this stuff and it's just weird. I don't get it. Here is what makes the reality of Jesus Christ so amazing. And it is this. Christianity stands alone in that it proclaims that the God who not only created you in this world is the God who came for you. And He came for you because there is a problem. And the way the Bible describes it is this. You and I have a very big debt to pay. We don't like this word in 21st century. Sin. Another way to talk about sin is you have a debt before God. You have charged again and again. And because you have charged on your account, you have a debt that you cannot pay. And the reason for that is this. God is worth all of your passionate love and worship. First love, He's worth it. He's that awesome. Here's the problem. You and I have not loved God that way. We've loved other things. And when we've done that, since the very moment we were born, we have accrued this massive debt before God. And the question is this, who's going to pay your debt? You either have to pay it or God's going to pay it. You're like, man, you're crazy. This whole thing is primitive. Think about this. Let's just take your morality. The morality you say is true. If we taped a tape recorder onto your chest for the rest of your life and it recorded every moral statement you made that was true, here's what would we come to at the very end. Not even you could live up to your moral standards. The ones that you created, you fail them again and again and again and again. Now, if that's true for you, how much more is it true before a holy God? So the Bible poses a very important question to you, and it's this. What need do you have that's greater than the debt that you have before God? And you have a choice. God is speaking to you now. Do you want to pay that debt? Or do you want me to pay it for you? I have come for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, it says that He paid that debt in full by nailing it to the cross. Folks, the gospel is this, that God came for us in Jesus Christ. He lived that life that we couldn't live. He loved God perfectly. He totally depended on Him, totally submitted to Him. We haven't. Jesus Christ on the cross took the punishment we deserve. He rose again 3 days later, reigning triumphant over those enemies in our life that none of us can conquer. Guilt, sin, all of these things. So that you could know the God who came for you, who suffered for you. So that you could now share this God with the lost and dying world. My encouragement to you, whether you're a believer, If you're a believer, it would be this. Treasure that awesome reality, folks, in such a way that the natural thing is you share it. If you're a non-believer tonight, I would encourage you to do this. Examine yourself. And I would also encourage you to ask yourself, what will you do with your guilt? How will you pay for the debt that you owe? Jesus Christ paid it for you and calls you to come and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for this time tonight. I thank You that You've revealed yourself in such a clear and undeniable way. God, you've given us your word. God, you've called us to go and share this truth with people. And God, I pray that right now that you would just have your way with the people in this room. That God, you would make your will known, that you would reveal yourself, that you would speak, Father, speak to hearts in this room. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.